It's like, something that sounds nice. It's euphonic to the ear. I like the name of that, or the sound of that name. Another one is by association. I associate that with a Hollywood actor or actress that I like, or a relative. We're passing the name on down. In our family, it was Johan. In fact, one time, some generations ago back in Germany, we found out that there was one family in our direct lineage. I don't know how many sons they had, but seven of them were named Johan or John, and they're only differentiated by their middle name. And that name is passed down. I've got a son named John. But others name their children according to a meaning, a truth that they want to convey, or a hope that they're looking forward to. And when it comes to Scripture, not all, but many in the Old Testament were named names that had significance. And when it came to the birth of, when God the Son took on flesh, there were different names that he was given that depict who he was. Now, a name does a couple of things. One is it's a form of address. You call somebody. It's their tag that you call somebody by a certain appellation, a name. And we're going to find out that Jesus is that appellation, but he had other names that they never called him. And yet he was known by those names. They were names of description. I feel like I want to look at the New Testament, but I feel like I've got to touch on the Old just for a moment here. There's many names in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And as I say this or refer to this passage, this verse that you see on the screen up here, I can almost hear Handel's the rhythm and the kettle drums and so forth and to the tune. For unto us a child is born. When everybody looked at that cradle, or it really wasn't a cradle, it was a manger with hay, and the Lord Jesus Christ was laying there, they saw a child, a human child. From God's perspective, when he looked down, and you won't find this in many commentaries that differentiate this, but the Son, when God looked down, he saw a Son being given. He's the one who gave the Son. A child was born to those who were looking on, but when God looked, he saw a Son being given. And then you can put, and I think we've done it here, a parenthesis, because from the first advent, when Jesus first came, then it jumps all the way to his second advent in verse 6, and it begins to tell what's going to happen at his second advent. The government shall be upon his shoulders. They put a robe on him in a mocking fashion when they led him to the cross, or before they led him to the cross. The next time that happens, it's not going to be a mocking matter. He's going to have kingly garments because he's going to be ruling. The government, the robe will be upon his shoulders. And then it goes on to give us four names. He shall be called the Wonderful Counselor. Isaiah chapter 2, they're going to go there. They're going to want to go to Jerusalem when he comes there to listen to his wisdom. And it's going to be gracious. It's going to be amazing. He's the Wonderful Counselor. This is when he comes the second time. He's going to be realized and seen to be the mighty God, powerful. And we'll see that when we come down to Prince of Peace. He's going to be the father of literally the ages. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that God, speaking of God the Father, made the ages through his Son. And that's what this is talking about. The Son is the one who arranged these ages and had control and authority over that, and that's why he's called Father of the Ages. And he's going to be recognized for that. And then, Old Testament prophecy, he's going to be called the Prince of Peace. People have been shouting about it, crying about it, arguing about it, trying to make it happen. It'll never happen until the person with all the power and is righteous is reigning, and the clock keeps ticking till all of this is going to happen. But it hasn't happened yet. The first part happened 2,000 years ago. The bulk of that verse is yet to come. So when we come to the New Testament, I want to read for you this morning out of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26 through verse 31. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, highly favored, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. What's in a name? Well, when Mary was told that she was going to have a child and she had not known a man yet, and this supernatural conception hadn't even taken place at this moment, the angel said, you're going to have a child, hasn't even begun yet, but when you do, you're going to call his name Jesus. Now in Matthew's Gospel, after the conception took place and Joseph heard about it, in verse 23 of chapter 1 of Matthew, you have Joseph thinking, you know, I heard that my promised wife is expecting. It's not from me. According to the law, there should be a stoning, but I'm not going to do that. I want to put her away in an unpublic, a non-public fashion. And he was thinking about how to do this, and he was asleep at this time. And an angel in a dream says to Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that which is she's been impregnated with is of the Holy Spirit. And he says, when he's born, you will call his name Jesus. Now, the angel already told her, an angel, Gabriel, told Mary this already. But now he's informing Joseph. And Joseph, being the father of the family, is the one who has the authority at the circumcision, after the child is 8 days old, this boy child is 8 days old, he's going to say, his name's Jesus. The angel said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall make you feel comfortable. For he shall take all your problems away and cause your economic situation to be solved. You know, a lot of people put a lot of different ideas into that, but what the scripture says is that he shall save his people from their sins. Now in Luke's gospel, as the different ones are speaking, some are foretelling or telling about what God is going to do, and there's one statement that this one that's going to be born is going to save his people from their enemies. And right away, anybody in Israel going, Rome, get Rome, in any other country that opposes us. Well, that was true, and that was included in the enemies. But they were down on the enemies list. The first enemy Israel had was the enemy everybody has, and that's sin. We're all sinners. We're all doomed. There's no hope. Jesus Christ came to pay for our sins. And if that's all he did, we would be people who didn't have a sin debt, but we'd die and that'd be it. He not only paid for our sins, but he rose the third day from the dead. And because he did that, he defeated another enemy, which is called death. He paid for sin. He defeated sin. He rose the third day. He defeated sin and then death. That's what his name is about. Now, he wasn't the first one. God the Son wasn't the first one to come be named this name, Jesus. Many of our Hispanic friends today name their children from time to time Jesus. If any of you are ball players, major league players, they're the Alou brothers, Felipe Alou He played for my Atlanta Braves when I was younger. And then he had a brother named Jesus-aloo. Well, that's what I thought it was when I saw it in the paper and so forth. It's Jesus-aloo. Hispanics have been naming their children Emmanuel and Jesus for a long time. But this goes way back prior to Jesus, where Joshua of the Old Testament fame, Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho, that Joshua. The name means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. Do you know that when you look at the third chapter of Luke, there are 73 names in that lineage, from Jesus all the way down to Adam, and then the last thing it says, an Adam of God. And in that lineage, in Luke chapter 3, you get down from Jesus going backwards to number 28, I believe it is, in verse 39 of Luke chapter 3, I think it's 39. And there's a fella named Joseph. Again, our Hispanic friends would say, Jose. The Greek says, Yesu, Jesus. There were already Jesuses. There were going to be Jesuses after the Son of God took that name. But here's the difference. When men name their children, their male children from time to time, Jesus, what is being said is they're making a statement, Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. But when God the Son was named this intentionally, it wasn't that Jehovah, He saves, but I, Jehovah, save. It was different, so different from any other person who ever took on this name, Jesus. All our salvation is tied to, connected to, based on, finished by this person with this name, the God the Son who became the Savior, the one who took our sins. Jehovah saves. Another name that the angel mentioned to Mary, and this wouldn't be the one that they called him by, this would be one that they would attribute or describe him by, and that was in verse 32, he shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now, it doesn't use the term exactly Son of the Highest, but a couple of times back in the Old Testament, it uses the term, the phrase, Most High God. It uses of two this description of two unbelievers. One was Abram of Mesopotamia. In chapter 14 of Genesis, he goes out to rescue his nephew Lot, who happened to choose for his own reasons, selfish, yes, a well-watered land that had a city there called Sodom. And you know the story about Sodom. Well, Sodom was still standing at the time that Lot went to live there. But there were some marauding kings, five of them, that with their armies and so forth were robbing different city-states and so forth, and they came to Sodom and they took all the people of Sodom and all their stuff. And Abram heard about it and he went after them. And when he went out there with his hired servants, none of them were trained in military exercise or experience, they went out there and they won. And they're coming back with all the people and the spoils. And before they get down to Sodom, where he can take the people and the spoils to the king of Sodom, he goes past a place called Salem. Later it would be called Jerusalem. And out of this city comes this priest. His name is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek comes up to Abram, who's with his entourage, is moving southward. And he greets Abram by saying, Abram! Of the Most High God. You know what happens in chapter 15? That was 14. You know what happens in chapter 15? Abram gets saved. Abram believes God, and God counts it to him for righteousness. That's salvation. God is prepping him in chapter 14. I'm not a soldier. Why, I should have been killed, but I didn't. And this guy comes up to me and out of nowhere, and I don't know him, and he makes a statement. You know that Abram's father, Terah, his name has reference to idols? The word teraphim is translated idols in our Old Testament. His name is Terah, singular. Abram was born into an idolatrous family. He was an idolater. And God of heaven began to deal with him. And when he began to deal with him in Genesis chapter 12, his conclusion was, well, he's just one of the many gods. But when you get to chapter 14, things are changing, and he's going, wait a minute, he's not just of many gods, he's the God. This guy's right. He's the Most High God. And that's what he came to believe. The Most High God can do whatever he says. He says, I can have a child, one might be on childbearing years, and my wife more so. Yep, I believe him, because I do believe he's the Most High God. Now you fast forward in the Old Testament to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. And for four chapters, you have the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, using the intelligence, the wisdom of some captives from Israel. Daniel was one of them. And on two occasions, Daniel explains two different dreams at two different times for Nebuchadnezzar's benefit. When none of his own advisors, magicians, and soothsayers can do anything, Daniel can. And not because Daniel says, I can do it. He says, it's my God. So after the second dream, it comes to pass, the things that he dreamed. He acts like an animal. He has the mind of an animal for 7 years. And after 7 years, his senses return to him. And you can read it yourself in Daniel chapter 4. He says, I realize that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And he can set up and put down whoever he wants. You don't hear anything about Nebuchadnezzar after chapter 4. That's usually the way it is in human history after a person becomes a believer. They kind of fall off the radar. But he believed that Daniel's God, Jehovah, was one of several gods. That's what he understood, came to understand for four chapters until the fourth chapter. And he finally says, no, he's not just one of the gods. He's the God over every god. You know who these other gods are, don't you? They're the ones who followed Lucifer, who became Satan. They're called demons today. They're little g's, little gods. Guess who made them? God the Son. You know, when you find this term, this phrase, he shall be called the Most High God out of the 32nd verse of chapter 1 of Luke. You know where you find that said by anybody? In Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8. You know who's saying it? It's talking about the same story. It's about some demons. Oh, Jesus is going to cast out of this demon-possessed man. And they acknowledge who he is. And they say, what do you have to do with us, thou Son of the Most High? Men never said this. Believers during the gospel era never said, now they said some other great things, we're going to get to that, but they never said, he's the Son of the Most High. I think it was very fitting that demons said that. You know why? Because they're setting themselves up as little g's. And they have a realization. Now they don't understand right now that it's eternal, it's eternally true. But they have an understanding in some limited fashion, some warped fashion, that God that created them is the Most High God. He's the God, the Son of the Highest. Do you know who they were talking to there on the east side of the Sea of Galilee in the country of Gadara? You know who these demons were talking to? The one who created them. The one who created them. Now there's another term that is mentioned in this scripture reading that we mentioned this morning in verse 36. It says, "And behold, your cousin Elizabeth has conceived." Whoops. 35. I knew I had that wrong up there. Should be. Did I have 35? No, it should be 35. "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the High shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born in thee shall be called the Son of God." Now, I want to say this quickly. If you're thinking here this morning, Son of God means someone less than God the Father, you're absolutely wrong. He is completely equal, completely eternal. In John chapter 8, verse 24, he says he's the I Am. And those people figured it out. He's referring back to Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush, where the one in the burning bush identifies himself, first of all, as the angel of Jehovah, and then as Elohim, and then as Jehovah, and then finally he calls himself I Am, means self-existent one. No one brought me here. I exist because of myself. He's equal. By the way, folks, a little theology proper. Steve could come up here and do this for me. There's only one God, but there's three persons who share that God quality, that nature, simultaneously and coextensively. One God, three persons who are one God. They're three in a different way than they're one. The Athanasian Creed, about 400 A.D., look it up. One of the most pithy and probably most accurate council statements ever given in church history. Look at John chapter 5. They wanted to kill Jesus for doing a miracle, healing a man on the Sabbath day. And he says, I don't know what you guys are doing. My Father's working until now, and I'm working. And when he said my Father, the way he said it in the Greek construction, these unbelieving Jewish leaders knew that he was claiming to be God. And then they said, now they the more wanted to kill him because he, being a man, claimed to be God. Saying you're the Son of God is, even according to unsaved Jewish rabbis, Jewish leaders, a claim of deity. But we want to add that one to this last one that Mary talks about. And that is, well, excuse me, Mary doesn't talk about it. Are we up to, there we go, Matthew 1:23. To Joseph, in that discussion and so forth that the angel has, he says, the quote by Matthew is out of, in fact, it's the quote of Isaiah 7:14. It's just about the same in both places. That a virgin shall conceive in her womb and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Being interpreted, Matthew adds, God with us. During Jesus' earthly ministry, 3.5 years, you know who are the ones who really realized this is really God, he's with us? It was only believers. And I want to say something before I go on. If you think you have salvation, if you think you've believed in Christ, and yet the Christ you believe in is short of complete deity, complete equality with the Father and the Holy Spirit, you've got the wrong Christ, and you're not saved this morning. You may think you are, but until you realize He is God, I could come to tears, Oren, your dad was the one. When he became a believer, had been studying the Bible as an unsaved Catholic working at American Airlines back during the Cuban Missile Crisis. And he was getting frustrated trying to understand the Bible, and one day at work, and this is all from Orn, and Orn, you can correct all of the mistakes that I'm making here, but this is what my memory serves me as, that Ira was up in the lunchroom one day. And he was spending his time while he was eating his lunch, reading through the Gospels, and all of a sudden, I don't know who was in the, if it was what, an empty lunchroom or just about an empty lunchroom or full, I don't know. But he stood up and he said, it's true! He is God! Every person who's had a genuine new birth experience can say amen to that, at least in your heart. It's absolutely true. And if that's not true, folks, you haven't got a Savior yet. God with us. In John chapter 1, verse 49, Philip goes, gets his brother. He sees Jesus, hears about him, goes, this is it. This is the one that's been promised. He goes to get his brother Nathanael, and as Nathanael says when Philip gets him, he says, we found the Messiah. We found the Christ. And he says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth. It's like, I know all the hoods, you know, the Nazareth Knights, they wear leather jackets and, you know, they go around with their hair slicked back in a ducktail and have a toothpick flipping in their mouth and, you know, you get the idea. He says, what good can come out of Nazareth? And Philip simply says, come and see. I'm not even going to try and explain it. Come and see. And he came, and as he's coming, now this is about 20 miles away. As he's coming, Jesus sees his coming and says, behold, an Israelite in whom there's no guile. And Nathanael knew his heart. And he says, how do you know me? And Jesus says, oh, while you were still under the fig tree, that's where he got him, in the city of Bethsaida. His brother Philip saw him under a fig tree. And Jesus says, while you're under the fig tree, I saw you. And you know what Nathanael says? You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. In John chapter 6, verse 69, very interesting chapter. We mentioned it here now and then in our messages at family. Very, very good chapter. As Jesus finally lays it on the line for the people who want to keep him less than deity, he finally puts it on the line in such a way for the things that they're desiring, material things, food and so forth, he finally states what he's been stating previously in physical, material terms. He says, unless you eat my blood or eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And many of those who were disciples walked with him no more, it says. And then Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, are you going to leave me also? And Peter says in verse 69, he says, to whom shall we go? You're the only one who has the words of eternal life, and we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What was Peter saying? He didn't use the term, we believe you're Manny. We believe you're Emmanuel. No, he didn't say that. He didn't state it that way, but that's what he meant. You're God, and you're with us. Martha said the same thing after her brother died, and Jesus intentionally waited until he died so that he could come and resuscitate Lazarus from the dead. But before he does that, he talks to the two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they say, well, if you were here, he would not have died. And Jesus tells them that he's the resurrection and the life. And she says, yeah, I know that one day everybody, you're going to raise everybody. And he says, don't you believe what I said, that I'm right here and I'm the resurrection. Now, if he is the resurrection incarnate, what he's getting at is, does he have the ability to resuscitate their dead brother? And she says this, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Emmanuel, God with us. That was true back then. You know it's true today? If you know Christ your Savior, it's God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not with us, but in us. He's our Savior. He's Jesus our Savior, the one and the only one who can provide salvation in every sense, from the penalty of sin, not going to hell, from the power of the sin nature. Now that I'm not going to hell, I still have a problem because I still have a sin nature. I have the opportunity and the provision to live in a death relationship to my sin nature and live alive unto God. He's provided that for me, the power over sin. And one day, by death or by rapture, either my leaving this body behind or my being changed in a moment, I'm leaving my sin nature behind, and I'm not going to even be in the presence of my own sin nature. Now, yes, there's events in the future where we're going to be in the presence of sinners, but not our sin. Our total salvation depends on Jesus, because he's Jesus. He is Jehovah, and he saves. He's the one who's the mighty God. He's the one who is the God of all gods. You have a hard time? Well, God's provided that you will have a hard time as a believer. But nothing is too hard that will separate you from the love of Christ, that will separate you from your salvation. He's provided that type of life and victory. And then he's Emmanuel, and then far, far more. He's in me. Scott, you quoted it. I didn't know where you were going with that. By the way, Scott has a far better memory than I do. That was great. A message in Scripture. But, there you go. God is in us. One day, we're still going to have eternal life. And not only that, we're going to have Christ in us and be with, soon, in close association with Him. It only gets better, folks, if you know Christ as your Savior. Live in the light of that hope, that assurance, that comfort. These days aren't getting any better. And you know what, folks? It's a time to rejoice because it's an opportunity to show forth a testimony like we've never had before. And we don't have to do it as fighting. We don't go out there and fight the lost. In kindness, we demonstrate a testimony, a life, our indwelling Savior, Jesus Christ, to the lost. And then, and even more primarily, with one another and toward one another. There's still Ephesians 2:10 for everybody who's a believer here this morning. You know why? Because you're here. There's still opportunity to experience His salvation, to experience that He is the one above every problem, every person, every individual, every being, every situation, and He's the one who lives in you. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that as we just pause and just look for a few moments at the names are so significant. Our names probably have some type of meaning, and some of us here might know that they are significant. Others may never have looked into it, never cared for it. But every name, appellation, every title that Jesus Christ, that God the Son has gained when He came to earth, is absolutely important. Father, remind us, refresh us, and help us to live in the light of who Your Son is and who You are. Amen. I think it's time to stand. Shall we all stand?